Good morning. If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, we'll look at that that whole chapter, but really we'll zero in on chapter 18, beginning in verse 16 on through verse 33. Genesis 18, 16 through 33. And titled today's lesson, The Answer is Yes. Don't you like answers in the affirmative when the answer is yes? And we're going to see a question that is asked today, and we'll see in an overwhelmingly powerful way that the answer is yes. Well, some of you remember the great writer, C.S. Lewis, who died in 1963. In one of his books called God in the Dock, and if you don't know, a dock in British understanding is a witness stand. So God on the witness stand. But listen to what he wrote. This was before his death in 1963. Ancient man approached God as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock. He is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, he is ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal, but the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. Now, you got to remember, this is written by a guy that died in 1963. What's that, 52 years ago? 52 years ago. And even then, he was seeing this philosophical shift, you might say. And sadly, it has continued. It's reflected even in the fabric of our culture. You read in insurance documents, acts of God. You hear in weather reports, Mother Nature, pretty pantheistic personification of the deity right there. But this morning, we're going to look at the fact that the God of Holy Scripture is not on the witness stand. He's not on your witness stand. He's not on my witness stand. In fact, quite the contrary, he's the judge with the gavel who presides over the entire universe. And we are all accountable to him. Now here's the good news we're going to see today. As this judge administers justice, we're going to see an unparalleled, really incomprehensible kindness and mercy and long-suffering to the God who does all things right. And I, for one, and I think you are too, we're all grateful for that. Well, let's look at the background. The key question in today's text is related to the impending destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, two cities. You've probably heard at least of these cities if you've read your Old Testament. Two ancient cities that were filled with wickedness. Now, I just want to have you start thinking about this now. How wicked was the city of Sodom? Well, apparently it was so wicked that God couldn't even identify 10 righteous people in this sizable city. It was a wicked city. More about what that wickedness involved in just a moment. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah. And we have this impending judgment. And in the midst of that, you've got Abraham. You know, God's done a work in his life. We have the promise of a son, which will be Isaac. But that son has not been born yet. And so in the midst of all this, we have this section of Scripture where Abraham intercedes for the city of Sodom. And in the process of interceding for the city of Sodom, we see his conversation, his dialogue with the living God. And you see how respectful and reverent Abraham is and how patient and long-suffering the Lord is. God is able to do whatever he pleases. But not only that, whatever he pleases is always going to be right. Now, if you look back in chapter 18, look at it there. You see what's happening there. The Lord is going to cause Abraham and Sarah to be able to have a child the next year. Well, that's pretty remarkable given the fact that they're up in years. Abraham's almost 100 years old. Sarah's almost 90. And it's just amazing. And at one point in that text in chapter 18, you'll see where the Bible records it. Is anything too hard? Literally, is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Is there anything too hard for God to do? And from those first 15 verses, what we learn is the answer is no. There is nothing that is too hard for the Lord. Well, then we move on to verses 16 through 33. And in this section of Scripture, we learn that the answer is yes. Will the Lord do what is right? And the answer is yes, yes, yes. He will always do what is right. So it's interesting what the biblical author is doing here. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. And yes, whatever the Lord does is always right. Well, now, I don't have to tell you, the message of coming judgment for sin offends many people. This is a text this morning about the justice of the righteous judge. Now, I don't have to stop and ask you to raise your hand because I'm sure almost all of you have had conversations with people who've said something like this. They've said, well, I really don't have a relationship with God, or I don't believe in God, or I don't know about the existence of God, because if there were a God, why do all these bad things happen? You know, the theodicy. And they want explanations for everything. And they question, and they wonder about the character of God, and God is suddenly on the witness stand. What we're going to see from today's text is that God is just. He's just. Now, the message of coming judgment for sin offends many people. Nothing is so offensive to unregenerate people as the message of coming judgment for sin. Why? Why? Why is that? Well, the chief reason is simply that the people involved are sinners. And a sinful perspective is a warped perspective, is a twisted perspective. And from my sinful perspective, it is easy for me to think that I'm the center of the universe, that I define reality, that I determine what's important. And on the list goes. Now, if you told Abraham that God was about to destroy him, Abraham would have been puzzled in view of God's promise to him earlier, but I don't think he would have claimed injustice on the part of God. And the reason I know that is that Abraham knew that he had no claim on God and that anything he'd ever received from God was due to mercy. In that sense, you can put Abraham in there with Job 1:21. What did Job say? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Or what about Paul in Romans 3:4? Let God be found true, and every man be found a liar. Wow. You see how things have shifted? You even hear people say, I've had people say to me, oh, you're one of those Baptists. You're a Baptist pastor. You're a Baptist. Y'all believe in that fire and brimstone stuff, don't you? Ha, 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 ha. And I don't laugh along with it. I do believe in that fire and brimstone stuff. It came down once, and it's coming down again. And if I don't believe in it and you don't believe in it, then we're denying Scripture. And we're neglecting people that are destined for a Christless, eternal hell. And how do I know that? Because God tells the truth, and because God is just, and because God is righteous. It's a real bummer to me when Christians want to apologize for what's in Scripture. We need to grow up and mature and get beyond that. We don't ever have to apologize for what God makes clear in Scripture. And one thing He makes clear in Scripture is that He is the judge of all the earth, and He's going to do the right thing. Now, let's think about the people of Sodom. They would have had witnessed, and think about how good God was. This is just a quick background. The people of Sodom have witnessed the power and the grace of God, perhaps more than any of the other cities of Canaan to this point in history. When they are defeated by the four kings of the east under Chedorlaomer, it is God, isn't it, through Abraham, who rescues and delivers them from slavery. They had heard the testimony of this mysterious priest Melchizedek, and they had witnessed the the example of Melchizedek and Abraham as they honored God above all earthly spoils and honors. Later, even Lot is a witness to Sodom to some degree, 2 Peter 2:7 and 8. Though his witness was weakened by his indecisive life, but nonetheless, the testimony is utterly ineffective where Sodom and Gomorrah are concerned. If they'd been told of pending judgment, they would have protested loudly that it was terribly unfair. Why should they be singled out for punishment? Sodom and Gomorrah, sound familiar? Well, it ought to, because really it's representative of the mindset. Well, that's not fair. Well, that's not fair. I hear people say that, and I want to say, what's the problem here? Is God supposed to check in with you? Does he get his marching orders from you? But that's how small God is for some people. Let me stop here and say also, I'm still learning, having been a Christian for 40-plus years now, you got to learn to live with some mystery, and I do too. Now, I don't mean that we deny what God clearly presents about himself in Scripture. But what I am saying is, if you spend all of your days trying to get answers to every philosophical, theological question you've ever had, you're going to drive yourself crazy. And you're going to fail to enjoy fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a number of mysteries. And there are a number of things that you and I will not understand until we're with the Lord. And that's okay. Think about it this way. If you were sharp enough and wise enough now to understand all the ways and purposes and means of God, then that would severely detract from the wonder and the magnitude and grandeur of God. Because we're talking about the finite wrapping its mind around what is infinite. Well, this is a fascinating text. Well, the destruction of Sodom was to be a great warning of the certainty of God's ultimate judgment on all sin. Just as the flood, remember, had been earlier in Genesis. And what does the Bible say in 2 Peter 2, 4 through 9? Well, God judged the earth with water, and one day he's going to judge it completely by fire. And here, after the flood with water, we have just a little picture of this judgment by fire and what it looks like. Now, I want us to go into the text, and I want you to see how God wanted Abraham to understand this truth that God can do anything, and whatever God does is right. And God wants Abraham to pass this truth on to his children and his children's children, and on down the line. There's a certain intimacy between the Lord and Abraham. God is about to bring judgment, but he's going to tell Abraham what he's about to do. Some scholars say that here we have a soliloquy by the Lord. He's talking out loud. He's thinking out loud about what his plans are as he moves towards judgment of Sodom. How does he involve Abraham? Does he keep him in the dark? Does he share with him what he's going to do? Does he entrust him with the insights of what's coming up? And the answer, of course, as you see in the text, God reveals to Abraham what he's about to do for at least two reasons. Abraham is going to be the means of blessing for the world. You see it in verse 18. And the Lord wants Abraham to know when one nation is about to be removed from such an opportunity. And also, the Lord knew that Abraham would be a teacher of righteousness. Now, more about that in a moment. Well, let's look at it. So we've had this wonderful experience where Sarah has laughed and then she denies it. But the Lord says, you're going to have a child. Nothing's too hard for me. Then the men set out from there and they looked down towards Sodom, in the direction of Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. I'll stop there. Two key words in Hebrew, righteousness and justice. Remember those. We're going to define them here in just a little bit. Righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very great, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Well, in Hebrew, you've got a powerful play on words here. You have the word righteous or righteousness, and then you have this word outcry. And they sound very similar in Hebrew, and the author uses those to set them in contrast. The evil and the sinfulness is of Sodom is pictured here like a stench that wafts up toward heaven, and God is aware of it. And so that's the situation. So a second thing we need to see is that sin cries out for judgment, and not one wrong escapes the Lord's judgment. We read of the outcry, didn't we, of the wickedness of Sodom. God is not ignorant of any wickedness, and he's not indifferent to the cry of the oppressed. Man, you look in the Old Testament prophets and you see the repeated appeal, God has compassion for the weak and the poor and the needy and the afflicted, right? He's not indifferent to the cry of the oppressed. But when it comes to sin, not one wrong has ever gone unnoticed. You've got some anthropomorphisms here. That is, God is pictured in human terms. God knows everything, but notice how it's pictured in Scripture. God is going to come down to see if the outcry is really as bad as it appears to be. What's the point of the author there in Scripture? Well, I think the point is to drive home the truth in human terms that God is operating with the proverbial full deck of cards. Now, think about it. When you think about some decisions that you've made in your life, and I'm talking about good decisions, and you're pleased with the decision you made, and later on you see that that decision was largely justified. But let me also say that on your best day, when you're thinking in the clearest possible way, your decision-making has never been informed by 100% omniscience. Is there anybody here who'd say, you know, before I made that decision, I knew everything. I know everything. I'm omniscient. Well, of course you'd never say that. But God makes decisions based on not partial knowledge, but he deals with us based on full and accurate information, completeness. Now, I wish we had the time this morning. I won't go into it, but let me ask you to jot down a couple of passages. Ezekiel 16, Jeremiah 23, and Jude 7. Here are the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. Needless to say, they are material sins. That is, people worship their stuff, and they make an idol out of it more than they worship God. And then they are immorality. Of course, we have homosexuality. We have every kind of ality, it seems, in ancient Sodom. Y'all ever get that question? You know, this world is so wicked and evil now. It's worse than it's ever been. I don't know about that. Maybe we get the news faster. But I don't know how you can get much more wicked than ancient Sodom. Deviant, twisted, perverted, sexual sin, immorality, yes, homosexuality. Materialism, violence. And so the Lord goes down to see for himself. He goes down to see for himself. Well, this has been going on. Somebody might say, well, why does the Lord even put up with this for a finger snap? Well, don't confuse the Lord's long-suffering or patience with the Lord's tolerance. God's judgment is certain. You've heard the old statement, God's delay is not God's denial. God is long-suffering. But look, for instance, in Ezekiel chapter 16, you read about the economy in Sodom and the people of Sodom. They were abundant. They had an abundance. They were arrogant and they were careless and they were at ease. Sound familiar? Or in Luke chapter 17. Or I think about the famous quote of Billy Graham, who, by the way, celebrated his 97th birthday yesterday. I remember hearing him say, if God doesn't judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. So I'll let that ruminate in your minds there. Don't confuse the Lord's patience with his tolerance. Well, God's not going to do anything about it. That's what pagans have said down through the generations. Now, in the midst of all this, observe the remarkable intercession of Abraham. Now, it would be wrong to say that this chapter is primarily about intercession and prayer. No, this passage is primarily about the righteousness of Almighty God. But in the midst of that, you have the first recorded extended intercession in all of Scripture. How does Abraham respond? The answer is he prays. Let's look at it. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Verse 23, then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? And then here's the sweet spot of the text. Verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. I mean, that's been a hope of God's people down through the generations. Lord, by trusting in you, our destiny will be different. Now, I want you to notice here that Abraham is not putting God on the witness stand. You'll see his humility here manifested in a moment. He's just trying to get understanding. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? The structure of the sentence expects a positive answer. And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. Look at his humility. I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again, he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of the 40, I will not do it. Verse 30, then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of the 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of the 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. What's the point here? The point is the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And as I pointed out to you earlier, the people of Sodom had been gracious beneficiaries of God's kindness and God's goodness, but all for naught. And Abraham is praying for them. And the people of Sodom are absorbed in their sinful pursuits. But Abraham intercedes for these people. And I notice his modesty, his humility. He doesn't pry into matters that were none of his business. Lord, I know you're not obligated. Lord, I'm not calling you into question. Lord, I know I'm but dust and ashes. But will you notice also Abraham's persistence? He intercedes 6 times. 6 times. Lord, I care about these people. And then it's specific. There's a specificity. And what is the basis of his plea? Well, he would like for these people to be preserved, but the basis of his plea for them to be preserved is grounded in the character of God. Lord, your honor is at stake. And I'm pleading with you to act in such a way that is consistent with your character. If the righteous and the wicked are treated the same, then something's wrong. God, you must preserve the righteous. Don't pour your wrath out on those who've trusted in you for refuge. Deliver them. And don't you love Romans 8:1? There is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. God will do the right thing. So here's an appeal to the honor of God. And it's a powerful thing. Well, I think one of the things this text drives us to do is to make the big distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Who are the righteous? Biblically speaking, the righteous are those joined to the Lord by faith who follow His standards. Pretty simple definition, but I'll say it again. Who are the righteous? Those joined to the Lord by faith who follow His standards. All right? How about this definition of the righteousness of God? You know, preachers and teachers are good. We say all these words and we never define them. Oh, here's my favorite definition of the righteousness of God. God's unswerving commitment to preserve the honor of His name and to display His glory. Righteousness is to love the honor of God's name, to esteem above all things God's glory, to do only those things which accord with this love and esteem. Put simply, righteousness is living in conformity to God's will. Righteousness means that I see the Lord as the fountain and foundation of reality. He defines reality. I was reading I'm teaching a doctoral seminar in Old Testament preaching, and I had a student turn in a paper this week. It was a methodology for preaching a certain section of the Old Testament. It was a good paper, and the student's a good guy, but at one section of the paper, I felt like he was kind of parroting more liberal scholarship, and he needed to do it. He needed to do a little cleansing there, because there was one sentence that said, of course, everyone's perspective is biased. There is no such thing as pure objectivity. Oh, I circled that. And he came to class. There's about 12 guys in the class, and you know, he has to present his paper and make his presentation, and I was waiting for him, and he's a super nice young man. And we got to that point where it was my time, and I said to him, let's go to page 23. I want you to read aloud that statement to me. Read what you wrote. And he read it out. I said, do you believe that? And he said, well, you know, I believe we all approach the Scripture with our own presuppositions and our own biases. And he said, I believe the Bible represents a particular point of view. I said, okay, I'll agree with that. I said, but that statement you just wrote sounds like postmodern mumbo jumbo, which says we can't know absolute truth. We can't know ultimate reality. I just want to make sure that you understand from my perspective as the teacher here, and I think it's what you believe, but I don't want to put words in your mouth. Pure objectivity is right here. And if you don't believe that, and I'm not saying you don't have to exercise faith, but if by faith you don't accept that God Himself defines reality through what He's revealed in His Word, then you've got a pretty significant theological problem. And it's going to color every other perspective in your life, okay? Reality is whatever God says about a thing. Righteousness is the standard that God places before us. Well, Sodom is a wicked city without even 10 righteous. Therefore, God is just in destroying her. All right. So what? Well, we're all sinners who deserve judgment. And on the basis of this text, I think we need to learn to take prayer even more personally than we do, to intercede for others. Intercession flows out of a passion for the glory of God. Here's a question. For whose eternal future are you pleading in prayer today? For whose eternal future are you pleading in prayer? Abraham prayed. Abraham interceded. Why don't I? Why don't you? Then take truth seriously. I've pretty much covered that. We are to teach righteousness and to live righteousness. We clear the spiritual smog hanging over individual lives and the life of the church when we treasure God's truth and obey Him. And then we take refuge quickly. We turn from sin to Christ. God's justice reaches its zenith in the death of Jesus for sinners. And that's the way we have confidence and we're delivered. We fly to Him for refuge. So because the Lord's mercy flows even in the midst of judgment, recognize His righteousness and rejoice in His revelation. What's His revelation? His revelation is you deserve judgment. You deserve fire and brimstone like Sodom and Gomorrah, but I've made a way. I've taken the judgment you deserve. I've placed it on my one and only Son, and by faith in what He did for you, you are reconciled to me. That's the message we receive. That's the message we relay. There is no other message that will save. That's reality. That's God's truth. Notice that Sodom did neither. They didn't recognize God's righteousness, and they sure didn't rejoice in His revelation. And there are a lot of communities, and there are a lot of individuals out there just like Sodom today, and their ultimate destination will be just the same because God's word is true. But the good news is, we can fly to Him for refuge. John Piper wrote, "Now let no sin cause you to flee or make you suffer loss. Our God is free and Christ has died. Rejoice before His cross." If I really believe in fire and brimstone like the scripture presents it, I'll be more aggressive about sharing my faith with lost people. And when I hit my knees at night, I'll be more heartfelt and meaningful in saying to the Lord, thank you for a blood-bought salvation. You are not your own, Paul says, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Let's pray. Father, thank you. We confess that too often we are prideful and arrogant. Cleanse us, Father, and I pray that you'd renew and refresh our perspective where our view of you and our view of ourselves is not biblical and supported by Scripture. I pray that you would correct it. But Father, we thank you and we praise you that nothing is too hard for you and that whatever you do will always be right. Father, I pray that you would burden our hearts for people who do not know you, that we would intercede, that we would plead for people who've yet to bow the knee to you. And Father, I pray you'd make us more and more grateful for the love that drew salvation's plan and the grace that brought it down to man. Thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you that we can trust you. Thank you that you define reality and that all of your promises are for us in Christ Jesus. Yes. We pray this in His strong name. Amen. Have a great week.